This morning's sermon text comes from the Gospel of Luke in chapter 19, verses 28 through 40. You can find that in the Pew Bible on page 825. Please hear the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, his owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. This is the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. I can remember a time in school, right before I take a math test. The teacher tells us that we need to make sure we show our work, show the process and how we get to the answer. Because even though we may get the answer wrong, the process may still be right. And so we'll get some credit. We'll get some points added to our grade when the test is looked at and evaluated. There we see an example of how we can be right and wrong at the same time. We can also be right in our desires, but have wrong expectations. For instance, it's right to want to learn how to play the piano, to have the expectation that you're going to wake up tomorrow morning knowing how to play the piano if you don't already know how to play the piano, is a wrong expectation. Yes, it can happen through extraordinary ways, but it's the exception to the rule, not the ordinary way. And so we can see there that we can have a right desire, but we can have wrong expectations. That's what we want to see today as we look at the context surrounding Jesus' triumphal entry into the city. There were those who had the right desire, but the wrong expectations. And so we're going to see this struggle in the context that surrounds Christ's entry by looking at two points. The Christ we want and the Christ who is. We only have two points today because we want to focus upon our wants being subjected to who the person of Christ is. So when we look at the first beginning, the part of our text in verse 28, we see that our text begins with, and when he had said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. All four Gospels have this account of the triumphal entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. So it's very important. If all four Gospels have made a point to make sure it's included in their record, it's a very important thing that we must pay attention to. And so the way that Luke begins his account is he says that it's connected to what he said before. And what he said before is he gave the parable of the 10 minus, or the 10 talents as it may be known. And here he talked about the reason why he was telling this parable. We see in verse 11, it says, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable. So the things that they just had heard was the reason why Jesus went to the house of Zacchaeus. And there it was to proclaim that Jesus was coming to save the lost sheep of Israel. And so as the crowd and the disciples were hearing these things, hearing the teaching that was going back and forth between Jesus and the religious leaders, he proceeded to tell a parable. Because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. There we see the struggle of the context that surrounds Christ's entrance into the city. They had a desire that the kingdom of God was to appear. Their expectation was that it would come immediately. And so that context is going to be very important as we see what that means as Jesus comes and to fulfill the prophecies. Because during that time, there were teachings that were going on that were blending the prophetic prophecies with the blind ambition of the country of Israel, the nation of Israel. It was about the nation of Israel triumphing earthly, physically, here upon the world over their enemies. And so when you have the right desire and the wrong expectations, you're ultimately going to be in a place where you're disappointed and you're discouraged. And so the expectation was that Jesus was an earthly king who would sit upon the throne of Israel. So the first thing that we want to look at is the desire of the crowds, of the multitudes, of the disciples. We first see that in verse 31 and verse 30 through verse 34, we hear these words about the colts being untied, that Jesus sends his disciples to go and find a colt and untie it and bring the colt to them. There we see that the signs that were pointing to the time, to the desire and the expectation were the prophecies. The prophecy that was given in Zechariah 9:9. In Zechariah 9:9, this prophecy that was given at 5:18, 5:20 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Why? Because your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Here the prophet makes it very clear how Israel is to recognize their king, to recognize that the king is coming into the city triumphantly. We call this day Palm Sunday. Because what happens is the people wave the branches, the palm branches, before Christ's procession. And in doing so, they're declaring victory. They're declaring that the goodness of God is going before the king. They're declaring that he is coming in victory. And so Jesus makes these words, uses these words to instruct his disciples. Why are you untying it? If he says, if anyone asks you, you shall say this, the Lord has need of it. To us in the English language, that may be, okay, we can kind of see it, may not be able to see it. But what Jesus was saying is, go tell them who has the colt that the Kyrios has need of it. The Kyrios is the Greek word for Lord. Lord can be said generally like masters or owners, okay? And we even see that same word that's used when the owners see the colt being untied. That's the same Lord, Kyrios, Kyrios. But the Kyrios that Jesus was speaking of was the one that says the sovereign of all, the master of all. And so when Jesus said, go untie this colt and bring it to me, and if anyone asks you what you're doing, tell them the Lord has need of it. The Lord. Notice that very definitive article that makes it very clear, not just some general Lord, but the Lord, the sovereign, the master of all. And you see their response. They don't put up any resistance. They don't push back. Immediately the colt goes and is brought to Jesus. So we can see the desire. Jesus was encouraging that desire and telling his disciples that I am the Lord, that I am the sovereign of all, that I am the anointed one. Because what the crowds were looking for is they were looking for the Mashiach, the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah that would come and conquer all their enemies and establish a kingdom here on earth. And so when we see verse 35, that when they untied the colt and they brought the colt, they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. All of their actions were showing their belief in the Zechariah 9:9 prophecy, that the one who is the Messiah, the one who is the anointed one, and in Greek, the anointed one is Christ. And so all the signs that they were seeing is the Christ is here. The Messiah is here. And so he is rightfully to ride in upon a donkey, upon a colt, the foal of a donkey, and proclaim his authority. Then we see in verse 36, as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. Seems like a very strange thing that's taking place. But what the people were saying is that we believe he is the Messiah, the Lord, the anointed one, and we want him to ride over our lives. We want him to have authority over our lives. When Jehu was a king of Israel, was anointed, and there was an enemy king that was in power at the time or trying to take power, God sends a prophet to him. And that prophet anoints Jehu as king. Jehu's not a very fitting person to be king. And so when his commanders of his army ask him, what is the prophet doing? What just happened? Because it was all done in private. Jehu's kind of resistant to even tell him that he was anointed king. But finally, he tells the commanders that he was anointed king. And what do the commanders do? They take off their cloak and they throw it down upon him as he rides upon a donkey into the city of Jerusalem. There, that king that was not a good king, that was trying to take power to usurp the authority of Judah, God was showing that there's a greater king that's coming. There's a one that he purposed, one that he ordained, because he sent the prophet to go and ordain Jehu, who wasn't a very suitable person to be king, that it seemed to us, and there proclaim that he is a king coming in peace, coming in humility. And so the people there, the disciples of Jesus, were repeating the same thing. They were saying, my loyalty, my devotion, and my commitment is to you. By throwing their cloaks down upon the road, they walk down this road upon the cloaks. They're saying, our lives belong to you. And then we see how they respond in verse 37. All of this points to their desire that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the anointed one. Jesus is the Christ. This is the Christ whom they've been looking for, whom they wanted. And so in verse 37, it says, as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. So the reason why they begin to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice is because they've seen the works that he does. They've seen the miracles that he performed. He gave sight to the blind. He gave hearing to the deaf. He caused the lame to walk. He raised the dead. All of that is signs that points to the Messiah is here. The Messiah is here. The Anointed One, the Christ, is here. So they were rightly responding with the desire that he would take his rightful throne, his rightful place. And in verse 38, we hear it just said bluntly. What did they say? Blessed is the King. Notice the King is in capital K. The one that they were expecting. The one that they wanted. The one that they desired. He was here. He had come. And so, when we see the parable that led up to this moment, Jesus tells them the parable for a reason. Because he's speaking about the kingdom of God. And there he tells about these servants that are going to receive these minuses or these talents from the noblemen. And what happens to the noblemen we see in verse 12. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom. And then do what? Return. There Jesus was preparing the heart of his disciples who would see him enter into the city of Jerusalem as the Messiah, the Messiah, to say, this is the beginning, but yet I must go away, claim the kingdom, and then come again. And that's the very thing that our Lord Jesus Christ does. He enters in to the city to proclaim the kingdom is here. It's already, but yet the full consummation of it is not yet. Their expectation was that the kingdom of God would come and it would come immediately. It would appear immediately. They had a desire about the kingdom of God that they knew the kingdom of God is hidden. It's a mystery that's being worked out in the historical moments of time for this moment. When the fullness of time came, that's when Jesus entered into the world. And when Jesus entered into the world, the King entered into the world. And when the King entered into the world, the kingdom came. That's why when Jesus asked, where is the kingdom? Where they asked him, where is the kingdom? He said, the kingdom is in your midst. It's already here. It's arrived because the King is present. But yet Jesus is giving another understanding about the mystery, that the dawning of the kingdom is here, but it hasn't yet reached its zenith. It hasn't reached its full potential. It hasn't come to the full consummation because Jesus must go unto the Father. He must go away. He must be the nobleman who goes into a far country to claim a kingdom for himself and then come again. And that's the message that Jesus wants them to have. He wants to set their expectations because having the wrong expectations can lead to ruin in our life. It can lead to ruin in our faith. So they were not wrong. They were right to believe he is the Messiah. He is the Messiah. Where they were wrong was in their expectations that everything was on an earthly plane. That Jesus' kingdom was earthly and not spiritual. What we notice about the parable is when the nobleman goes away, he doesn't set up his servants in high positions of authority. He leaves them to get to work, to get about the business of the kingdom. So when he returns, he can get an interest due to him. That he can have an increase in the talents and the gold and the money that he gives them. That they would go and work the kingdom. Bring the kingdom into being. To bring it into light by his authority and his dominion being ruled in their lives. And the one who doesn't do anything but take the minus and put it in a handkerchief because he has a presumption about who the nobleman is. You're a man that is unjust. You reap where you don't sow, right? You're a shrewd person. This one is saying this about the one who has authority over him. So much that the nobleman comes and says, by those words, I'm going to judge you. And so when we hear what takes place and what we read, for our scripture lesson. That's how fast the expectations can change. The expectation is that Jesus is the ultimate authority and king. We are to bow down to him. We are to let him ride over our lives. We are to be committed and devoted to him. But when he doesn't come and establish his earthly king and sit upon the throne, what happens? Crucify him. Crucify him. Because when our expectations are not in line with the truth, when our expectations are not in line with the word of God, then our faith can be shipwrecked. Our faith can go off track. And we know that this expectation is there because we see many times the disciples, the apostles, who were very close to Jesus, they would ask the very question about, where's my position in the kingdom? Even in Luke 22, 24, the disciples are disputing who's regarded as the greatest. In other words, if Jesus is the ultimate king, then I'm the advisor that sits on the right and the advisor that sits on the left, and I get all the benefits of his power. And what we see is because they have the wrong expectations, their whole life, their whole faith starts to fall apart. Peter, what does Peter do? He denies Jesus three times. When Jesus was telling his disciples that I'm going to Jerusalem and there I'm going to suffer and die, Peter says, no, not so. He rebukes the Lord. He rebukes the ultimate authority, the sovereign of all, the anointed one. And Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan. Because anyone who opposes the sovereign will of God and all of his ordained purposes are an adversary to God. And if we oppose the sovereign will and the ordained purposes of God, we're an adversary to God. Because what they were expecting, what they wanted, was the Messiah to establish an earthly political establishment, a kingdom. He wanted him to come to be a righteous conqueror of unrighteous rulers. At the time that Jesus was making his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the nation of Israel was under the bondage and the captivity of the Romans. They were ruled by procreators. They were ruled by unclean people, by unrighteous rulers that were not just. They didn't care about God's law, didn't care about God's glory. They cared about Caesar's glory. We heard that in the reading of our scripture lesson, that the way the Jews convinced the Romans, Pilate, to crucify the Lord was his loyalty to Caesar, not his loyalty to the great Creator. And so there we can see that the desire was that Jesus would be the Messiah and that he would come right. But the expectations of what it meant that Jesus is the Messiah was wrong. And so that should be a corrective for us. It'd be a corrective to us about our expectations, that they line up with biblical truths. Because what expectations are, there are prior beliefs and assumptions about the future. So what are our beliefs about the future coming of the King? Are our beliefs, our prior beliefs about the future coming of the King, in line with the Scripture? Because those wrong expectations can bring disappointment, confusion, anger, difficulties, and struggles in life. We need no other thing to look at than how the people respond to Jesus within that week. Here they are blowing his praises, proclaiming his praises, and by the end of the week, they're calling, crucify him. The right expectations are wonderful because they can bring fulfillment and encouragement and hope and peace. To avoid frustration and struggles with the sovereignty of God is to have the expectation in God's will that is grounded in gospel truth. Gospel truth does not lift us up above the King of glory. Gospel truth grounds us that we're going to grapple with sin. Sin is a very real reality in all of our lives. The consequences of sin are all around us. But yet there is a king who is coming and has come and is come and will come that has delivered us from the power and the dominion of the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of light. Not will, but has, if your faith is in Christ. So the way that we avoid having wrong expectations is we're grounded in the gospel. And to be grounded in the gospel is not to be grounded in our worldly circumstance. So often our expectations are set by what's going on in our life. And it moves and it draws away from what is going on in the eternities in Christ. For instance, if we think about at the time of the death of Lazarus, Martha and Mary are weeping. Martha says to Jesus, "If you had been here, then my brother wouldn't have died." And Jesus responds, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha says, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Jesus was saying, ground your expectation in gospel truths. That moment, that circumstance was hard. Martha was suffering because she lost her brother. And Jesus was saying to her, "Do you have hope in me?" Are you grounding your expectation of his resurrection in the future or in me now? Because when the people proclaim when the kingdom is coming, when the king is coming into the city and they're saying, "Hosanna," they're saying, "Lord, save us now. Let it be immediate." Their expectation that the kingdom of God would come immediately. And so that circumstance can't be what sets our expectations. When you go to a funeral and you're there for someone who never proclaimed their faith in Christ, it's so sad. The effects of sin and the pains and the sorrow that sin has brought in life by bringing death weighs you down. It discourages you. It troubles you. But when you go to a funeral of a Christian, as someone who's proclaimed the faith, yes, you sorrow, you have pain, but yet there's a joy that undergirds that sorrow. Because you have an expectation at that very moment, not in the circumstance of the day, but in the eternal circumstance that's found in Christ Jesus. You are saved. They are safely in the arms of Christ Jesus. Though you cry in pain and sorrow of the one that you love, that you lost, you rejoice in the eternal day that is now springing forward in their life. Our expectations have to be rooted in the gospel. There's so much here that will trouble us, that will beat us down. The kingdom of darkness, there is no peace, there is no comfort, there's only division. But in the kingdom of life, there's hope, there's encouragement, there's peace. And so when we say that we are to be grounded in the gospel, what we really mean is that we are to be grounded in the person of who Christ is and his work. So that brings us to our second point, the Christ who is. We see in our text the emphasis about a colt that's never been ridden. Go find this colt, untie him. And this colt is one that's never been ridden. It's not blemished. It's not untouched. It's not untrained. Right? It's not trained. It hasn't been broken in. It's there only for Jesus. Because when Jesus enters into the kingdom, there's only one king, and that's Christ. There's only one who can come and do what Jesus does. When the colt is brought to them, what do? They take their cloak off and they put it on the donkey and they set Jesus upon it. It shows us that Jesus represents us. He comes in our place. that where that cloak is laying across the donkey, that's the place that we needed to go, to the judgment. Where he came from was the house of Bethpage and the house of Bethany, from the house of the unripened fig tree, the place of judgment. The house of Bethany, the house of mercy. That when Jesus is going, what's happening? He's already going down the Mount of Olives. Luke was very specific in that, to say in verse 37, he's already on the way down the Mount of Olives. When you stand upon the Mount of Olives peers over the city of Jerusalem. You can see all of Jerusalem. You can see the very road. You can see the east gate of the wall of the temple where the King of Glory is to enter in. And so as the Mount of Olives, it's peering over Jerusalem, but Jesus is already making his way down it. There we see the picture of Christ's humiliation, coming down from glory, taking the journey of humiliation through judgment, through mercy, to enter in as the King to establish the throne of David. It's a beautiful picture. The imagery is so powerful. And instead, Luke doesn't mention Hosanna. He mentions, blessed is the King in verse 38, who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. It echoes the very language in which the angel sung at Christ's birth. Glory to God in the highest in Luke 2, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. It's all about God's glory. If we come here and we see Palm Sunday and we don't recognize the glorious light of God's salvation, his deliverer is coming. His deliverer is coming into the city of Jerusalem, where the leaders, the religious leaders and the people will reject him. But God's will, God's purpose will not be thwarted. When Pilate says, don't you know who I am, what I have power to do? Pilate was saying, I'm the one that has power over this circumstance. And Jesus says, no, I have power over this very moment, over this circumstance. And when he was born into this world, the angel sung, glory to God in the highest. It's not by accident that that's what Luke uses. All four Gospels use the language here about the triumphal entry. But here Luke is very unique in his language. He's tying it together to the birth pronouncement of what Christ would do. The glory of God would be shown in that God would make reconciliation with mankind in the person of this babe. And when Jesus enters into the kingdom, he comes, he weeps at the very moment when he sees Jerusalem because of all the privileges and the graces that Jerusalem had, that they could have received their king. And now the time is coming where they will not receive them anymore. Jesus doesn't just have a tear in his eye. He's whelping. He's crying. He's heaving in sorrow because Jerusalem would not be gathered in. So our expectations should be rooted in the person of Christ. And who is this Christ? The Christ, who is he? He's the sovereign Lord. He's the King of peace and humility. That's how he comes victorious, to bring peace and humility by riding on a humble colt, not on a powerful steed. But he comes declaring victory in the way that God always declares victory, over his judgment by his mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And we saw that there were three responses. How did the crowd respond? Crowd praised and glorified the coming of their king. How did the Jewish leaders respond? They were critics. They rebuked Christ and said, Master, rebuke your disciples. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. They didn't even give him the honor of that. And so we have to question and ask ourselves in our life, who are we? Are we a disciple or a spectator or a critic? Because when God proclaims his will in this world, there's nothing that's going to hold back the praise that's due to him. And that's what he tells the Pharisees. If these people don't cry, then the rocks will. And when Jesus gave up the ghost, the rocks did cry. The earthquake came. The veil of the temple was rent. The praise of God was opened up that all the nations could come in, whether they were Aramaic, Latin, or Jew, or Greek. The word of God would be proclaimed. The kingdom of God would come. And all the people's delight would be aligned with their expectation. That is the glory of Palm Sunday. That the King who has come, he's coming again. And if he's coming again, how should we live in light of his coming? Should we be ignorant that the King comes in judgment this time? That he's going to wrap it all up and bring the fullness of his kingdom into realization that all may see, that all may be bow down and say, he is Lord. May God be pleased with our worship on that day.